Thank you very much, Weldon, for leading our singing today. He's done this several times, and we're very fortunate to have Weldon and Teresa as part of our group. They've moved down here to Galveston, where he now is employed. And Teresa tells me they are expecting a second grandchild in June, so we'll be looking forward to more announcements on that. I was complaining about how cold it was, and in walks a family from Cleveland, Ohio, who said, "You think this is cold? You ought to be in Ohio." But they're going on a cruise, and I know they'll have a good time for that. I want to talk today about the miracles of Jesus. You know, we are instructed to give a reason why we believe what we believe, and this morning I'd like to affirm that we believe that the miracles of Jesus, as revealed in the New Testament, were real, and why we believe that. A man whose writings I have followed over the years, Philip Yancey, wrote an abstract regarding Jesus' miracles. I'd like to mention some of the conclusions that he reached in that study. Perhaps you will relate to them. He says the Gospels record about 36 miracles. I would have thought there were more than that. I didn't count them, but it seemed like to me they're more frequent than 36. Some of them were group healings, some were individual healings. He says Jesus resisted miracles on demand. You know, they said, do the miracles here that you did in another place, and he resisted that. Rather than publicize his miracles, Jesus often hushed them up. And he told people who received the miracles not to tell anyone. People in his day did not find it easier to believe in miracles than we do today. That's, I think, is important. Most miracles of healing, he says, came as a result of Jesus' compassion. Yet several times Jesus fled from crowds who were pressing him for more and more miracles. Yes, he points out that spiritual miracles excited Jesus more than physical ones. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind. Spiritual miracles, the changing of lives and the bringing of people to God, excited Jesus more than the healing of some physical ailment. Jesus did not perform miracles for the purpose of supporting his ministry or of fame or of any reason that is selfish in motive. He did not try to encourage mystery or wonder or appeal to a sense of magic. Jesus never performed miracles of retaliation, although his disciples encouraged this. You remember the story when they were going through Samaria and a city did not receive Jesus and his entourage? James and John wanted to burn the town down, which I'm sure Jesus could have done, but he resisted that. Finally, Yancey points out in his analysis of the miracles that Jesus did miracles to establish his credentials. And indeed, that is what the New Testament teaches. Most of us know Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Not too many of us perhaps have familiarized ourselves with what went before Acts 2:38. That is the actual sermon that that the Apostle Peter gave about Jesus and his life on the day of Pentecost before the people responded, "What must we do?" And he told them to repent and be baptized. In the very beginning of that sermon, the Apostle Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." He uses three words, miracles, wonders, and signs, to describe the works of Jesus that we call miracles. These three words that Peter used have important nuances for us. The word miracles is really a word for power, and it refers to a power not possessed by men, but a power made possible by God's special entry into the situation. The word wonders refers to the effect that the miracle had on the witnesses who saw it. The third word that Peter uses is signs. That suggests that the purpose of a miracle was to show people something, not simply to amaze them or to stagger them. The Apostle John, when he wrote the Gospel of John, uses the miracles primarily as signs. In fact, he selects seven miracles of Jesus as the seven signs, and he frames his whole gospel around those seven events. In doing this, John shows in his gospel the character and nature of God, and that they lead one to a belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The closing words almost of John's gospel is this: Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so the purpose of these miracles were to be a sign. We use the word miracle kind of loosely today. It might be an outstanding football play that somebody makes. We say that's a miraculous catch, or it might be referring to something of a modern invention. They say, well, that's a miracle that we are able to do that. To an extent, one's knowledge determines what he will believe is a miracle. However, an authentic miracle does not depend on the state of our knowledge. And so I think it's appropriate that we define what we mean by a miracle. It is an event which never could have been the result of the working of the laws of nature as we understand them, but is of such an extraordinary character that it requires for its cause the intervention of a supernatural being, an event which man himself cannot duplicate and which cannot be accounted for by any naturalistic causes. In other words, a miracle requires this intervention of a supernatural force. Sometimes people believe that our world is only controlled by natural law. Most of our founding fathers were not Puritans. They were deists in their theology. And the deist kind of had this view that God instilled the natural laws of the universe and then kind of let the universe play out its own destiny without any intervention from God himself. Thomas Jefferson, who undoubtedly was a great thinker, and especially of political ideas, was also a man who found the teachings of Jesus regarding morals and ethics to be praiseworthy. But he had no use for the miracles. The Worthams gave me a copy of the Jefferson Bible. The Jefferson Bible has the story of Jesus, all the Gospels in it, except all the stories of miracles are cut out. Can you imagine the President of the United States having time to simply go through the Bible with his scissors and cut out pages of the Bible that he didn't agree with? But that was Thomas Jefferson's copy of the Bible. One of the things that makes us believe that the miracles were real is because the apostles referred to them to an audience who had seen them. These Jews that on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem had seen Jesus' ministry both in Judea and in Galilee and the miracles that were performed. And as the Apostle Peter pointed out, as you yourselves know. So they were presented as evidence to people who saw and who were aware personally of those events occurring. They could not deny they happened because they were eyewitnesses to the miracles. That's one reason why we believe that the miracles happened. Some people say, well, miracles didn't happen, but are just like many other heroic figures in ancient times. Myths rose up around them so that they would have the presence and being of someone extraordinary. Well, again, the miracles were performed in the presence of those to whom the apostles preached. The other thing that we must remember is that those who saw the miracles being performed did not deny the reality of them. They excused them by saying they were from Beelzebub. There's quite a discussion in the Gospels. People said to the leaders of the Jewish establishment, how can we explain, what do we do about these miracles that Jesus is performing? Because these miracles were to be signs that he came from God. And the answer of the scribes and teachers of the law is, we can't deny the reality of them. We ascribe to them as coming from Beelzebub. And Jesus, hearing this explanation, said, if Satan is divided against Satan, how can his house stand? But that also points to the reality of these miracles, that people did not deny that they were real. They just simply said they came from a different power or source. The miracles of Jesus, if you study the Gospels, can be classified in four areas. There were miracles involving nature itself. I think of the best example of that is when Jesus and the disciples are on the lake in a boat, and a sudden storm arose, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. The apostles, who are fishermen and used to the weather on that lake, became frightened, and they said to him, don't you care that we are going to perish? They thought they were going to be destroyed in the storm. And Jesus said to the wind, be still. And it was. And so the storm passed. So some miracles involved nature itself. Some miracles involved a physical healing. I remember one time one of the miracles Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath day. There was a man with a withered arm in that assembly. The enemies of Jesus were waiting to see if he would heal somebody on the Sabbath, because that was considered to be working, and they would accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker. Well, Jesus did heal the man of his physical deformity, and that created quite a stir. And one of Jesus' greatest teachings came out of that event. When they were accusing him of being a Sabbath breaker and by healing on the Sabbath, Jesus astutely said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And if you take that as a principle, you have a better understanding of maybe the laws of the spiritual laws of God, that they were made for man, that is, for man's benefit, and not simply that man is made to keep those rules or laws. There were miracles involving exorcisms, that is, casting out demons who possessed people. I'll have to say that demonology is something I've studied over the years, and it is a fascinating study. And I'm not sure that I have a full understanding as to why demons were so prominent in the ministry of Jesus. Nonetheless, we know they were prominent, and Jesus performed what we call exorcisms on people who were so afflicted. There were miracles involving raising the dead. The most famous is his friend Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days and is in the grave. And Jesus calls forth for Lazarus to come out of the grave, and he does. One of the statements that Mr. Yancey made that I want to repeat to you, because it made an impact on me. After discussing all the miracles of Jesus, Yancey observes, "Jesus never met a disease he could not cure, a birth defect he could not reverse, a demon he could not exorcise. But he did meet skeptics he could not convince, and sinners whom he could not convert." That shows how difficult it may be in convincing sinners and converting sinners. I said that Jesus was more interested in the spiritual miracles than in the physical miracles. And so should we. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? And when Jesus was trying to express how wonderful it was for someone who had gone off into the far country and had deserted the family, who now had returned to the family, Jesus said there is joy in heaven among the angels for everyone who comes back to God or to the Father. Now, you never have that reference to any miracle that Jesus performed or anyone else performed. There is not that rejoicing in heaven among the angels when a miracle is performed, unless it is a miracle of a spiritual nature. I have seen such miracles happen in people's lives. I told you last week about Clyde Thompson, who was referred to by the prison authorities as the meanest man in Texas, who grew up in a Christian home, but who rejected it as a very young person, killed at least 4 people in his lifetime, and was for a while on death row in Texas. But then, in the course of his confinement, became converted to the Lord. And when he was released on parole, he started the prison ministries among the churches of Christ and was such a wonderful, peaceful, pleasant man. I mean, how do you explain that radical change from a man who would take human life without thinking about it into a Christian minister who was just full of kindness and approachability? I've seen that, and I've been impressed with that. I saw it also as a teenager in Lawton, Oklahoma, where my father was preaching. At the old 6th and Arlington Church, there was a deacon there by the name of George Gill. When George Gill was a younger man, he was very much of a criminal figure. In Lawton, Oklahoma, you have Fort Sill, which means you have all these soldiers who are away from home for the first time. And when they had leave, they would come into town. At first, my father was afraid to move to Lawton because I haven't had an older sister, and he didn't know if that would be a good environment for any of his children to be in. But finally we moved there, and the interesting thing about the town, the downtown of Lawton, was that all the bars were located in a certain part or section, and if you didn't go in those parts or sections, you wouldn't have realized it was any different than any other place in Oklahoma. I mentioned George Gill. When he was a young man, he owned most of the bars in a certain section of town. He ran the prostitutes in that section and all the gambling and probably many other criminal activities. But he was married to a young Church of Christ girl who was very faithful in going to church and in her religious life. And George Gill taught the teenagers. I was a teenager at the time. And he would often speak of his experiences and his conversion from a life of crime into being a deacon in the church. And I remember he said on a Saturday morning, after a night of revelry, he woke up in bed with a woman, he didn't even know her name, and he decided right then that his life was not going to be that way anymore. And he went home. He sold all of his businesses and got out of the criminal activity entirely and became a strong member of the church when I knew him. That is the miracle that is most pleasing, when a person's life is changed and he becomes converted to Christ. What about prayer? We've asked you to keep certain people in prayer. We mentioned Christy and Davy and the tragic illness that has overtaken her. I want you to pray for her. And I guess I believe that miracles still happen today, because sometimes man can't do as much as he thinks or wishes that he could, and the result has to be the intervention of a supernatural force. I believe in prayer for the sick. I believe in prayer for the conversion of people to Christ. In a sense, that's asking for a miracle, perhaps. I don't believe in faith healers are people today who claim that they can heal people, but I believe that God can heal people. And I ask you to commit yourself into fervent prayer for these people that when we ask you to pray for them. And make it a part of your daily prayer, and not just one time, but every day I want you to mention in your prayer Christy and Davy and the others that we have asked you to pray for. Because isn't that what we, when we're asking for healing, we're saying man's knowledge and ability and skills may not be all that is needed to correct this problem, this illness. And we're asking God to, in his providence, to reach down and intervene in a way that will accomplish what man cannot accomplish. So to that extent, I trust in the idea of a miracle, and I guess I pray for one quite a bit for people. And I've seen those prayers answered, and I'm so thankful to God. And I hope that you have experienced that as well. I'm not a deist. I don't think God just put natural laws into work and then left the world to turn on its own axis and forget about it. I think God is very much a part of your life and my life, and that we can go to him and ask for the blessing of healing and the blessing of providential care. If you don't believe in that, then you don't have any sense of providence. Providence means that God leads us and directs us in ways that maybe we would not have directed our own lives. And we believe in the providential care of our Lord. So I conclude by saying I believe in the miracles that are taught in the New Testament. Now, if you were to ask me, how do you prove that Jesus walked on water? I'd have to say, I can't prove that. Most of the miracles I could not prove by rational reasoning that it happened, except to say, as I have already said, that people who saw them did not question that they happened. They questioned the source of the power that caused it. There is one miracle that I think the rational mind can reason out and become absolutely convinced that it happened. And it is the most important miracle of all, and that's the miracle of the resurrection of Christ. When I was a student at Abilene, I remember a book being written called Who Moved the Stone? It was all about the resurrection of Christ. Well, the interesting thing about that book, it was written by a man who set out to disprove the resurrection. And he was going to show that the belief in the resurrection of Jesus was false and was not reasonable. And after his years of study of the subject, he decided the resurrection is rationally proven. And so he wrote this book, Who Moved the Stone? Talking about the stone in the entrance of the cave where Jesus was placed. In a few weeks, I'll have the opportunity to study with you more about that single miracle, which is the basis of our hope, that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he gives life to you and to me if we give our lives to him. Well, I hope that this morning has at least caused you to think a little bit about the miracles, because people will ask you, do you really believe the miracles happened? And I think we as Christians, because we believe the Bible, say they did happen. Be able to point that person who has asked us about it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Great Commission, which he gave for us to preach that gospel to the whole creation, baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This morning we're going to sing an invitation hymn that Wendell has announced. If we can assist anyone, we invite you to come to the front while we stand to sing.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till thou shalt see Christ only always live.